I'm turning now to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Things which must be hereafter. And our subject is about the characteristics of the end times and how we should respond and react to them. Now, it's so important that a church should know the age in which it is set. It's so important that in any age we should have some awareness of the context of the Christian life. If we do not understand future events, then our tendency will be to be over-concerned about the present, to be preoccupied with our present difficulties and circumstances and hopes. We cannot really be committed and dedicated believers, servants of the Most High, if we don't have some inkling, some awareness of the context of the Christian life, the destination to which we're all going, God's plan for his church, what he will do for the future. The extraordinary thing about the book of Revelation is it considers really only one topic from end to end, and it is this: the fortunes of the Church of Christ, helping us to understand the world around us, helping us to understand why things happen as they do, but seeing everything in the context of God's purpose for the church. That's what it's all about. There is no other context. We might think, well, there's the history of the world. There's the history of the universe. We believe in a sovereign God, what he's planned for the world, for the universe, and the part which the Church of Jesus Christ has in the history of the world. But that's not how the book of Revelation sees it. The book of Revelation says this: it is a matter of the history of the church and the purposes of God and how the world relates to the church. And it presents us a history, a scene, in which the church is the chief matter and subject. The world is almost incidental, and how it fights the church and is in constant conflict with the church, and the dangers for the true Church of Christ. God, as it were, this is an exaggeration, but you could say, is only interested in the church. He's only interested in souls and the glory of Christ. From God's perspective, it is the Church of Christ, that is, true believers, who are all important. Everything else is secondary to the cause and the future of Christ's church. So it gives us a perspective, and we can see our place, our position, our significance, our importance. And then we'll live for him, having been called into this central organization in the history of the world, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is doing his work, representing Christ, bringing glory to his name, gathering the elects, saving souls by the power of the Spirit. This is everything. This is the perspective that it gives us. Now, what I'd like to do is to look for a short while at certain things in the book of Revelation which tell us about what will happen in the last period of the age of the church. End time events. I'll pick out just some of them, not all of them, and then given time, I'll go to the Gospel of Matthew and see the teaching of Christ directly on the very same subject. Of course, he is the author of the book of Revelation, channeled through the Apostle John, but it is Christ's word, both in Matthew 24 that we'll look at, Revelation, certain chapters that we'll look at, and then the word of Christ given through the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. And we'll gather together some of the things that will happen in the last portion of the age of the church. This present age, well, it is the age of the church. The gospel age, we call it. The church age. We use terms like that. The book of Revelation discloses to us all the major kind of things that will happen between the two comings of Christ. Between the time of John, of course, shortly after Christ. This is about the things that are going to happen immediately in the future. The things that must happen, which must be hereafter in verse 1 of chapter 4. And also it's in chapter 1 and verse 19, things which must be hereafter, not after the church age, from this moment on, is the plain meaning of the text. Some interpreters, it's true, and some wholesome people, they have a strange view of this book, strange to my mind anyway, and they say what is now about to be disclosed are things that will happen after the church age. But no, the message is from now on. This book, in symbols, none of it is literal, none of it is precise. It's all conducted, it's all given to us in symbols. Does that make it very hard to understand and interpret? Well, it shouldn't do, because all the symbols have been previously used in the Bible and have a clear and obvious meaning from the Old Testament, but it's conducted in symbolic language, in highly figurative language, but it tells us the things that will take place from the time that John is given this revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, I ought to say, but I don't want to actually spend time with this, is a book that consists of seven scans or sweeps of history. Seven in all, the perfect number. One after the other, the whole course of history from that time, the time of John the Apostle, to the time when Christ will come again, there is a sweep of that period of history telling us something about the characteristics of the age and how the church will fare. And then there's a second, from a different point of view, and a third, and a fourth, up to the seventh. And so in each of these seven sweeps, it starts at the beginning and it ends with the coming of the Lord. The events in each sweep are not consecutive. They are all events which happen all the time. Each sweep of history is presenting things that happen constantly, except that almost each of these sweeps mentions certain features of the very end, the last part of the gospel or church age. And that's what, very quickly, we're going to pick out some of them and look at them this evening. The first sweep is chapters 1 to 3, and it is Christ amidst the churches. And the churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they were literal churches. They actually had the faults for which they're reproved, or the good works for which they're commended. But they're more than literal churches. They're also types showing us that these very problems that they had and those very virtues which they showed will characterize churches of Christ all through the gospel age. So their reproofs are our reproofs. Their encouragements are also our encouragements. But here's something significant, and we'll stay briefly with this. The seventh of the seven churches is the church at Laodicea. And when we consider how the book of Revelation works, we may well conclude that the seventh of the churches will particularly represent the churches of Christ in the very last age of the church age. They were literally the faults of the church at Laodicea, but being the last of the churches mentioned, it's how the book of Revelation works. Its faults, the Laodicean church's faults, will be our faults and problems. So very briefly, I'd like you to look at one or two of them. It's chapter 3 and verse 15. And then, verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. The church of Laodicea had Christians. The church of Laodicea wasn't stone cold. The gospel was believed. The truth was there. You could say it was a true church. It wasn't altogether bad. But then it was in between. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, neither fully orthodox and fervent, or separated from wrong things, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now that's the church of Laodicea. Compromise had come in. The world had come in, we read as we go on to the next verse. Riches and self-confidence had come in to the Laodicean church. She wasn't heretical, but nor was she loyal and true and faithful. And that's the characteristic of them, but particularly of the end times church. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, we could apply this to salvation, but dear friends, this refers to a church which is not good at holiness, not good at separation from the world, not good at service for the Lord. It's wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and it cannot see itself. Well, just in a moment, this is more true today than I think ever in of the history, certainly, of Bible-believing churches in our country, that now they're like, we are like the Laodicean church. I think of some big churches in the West here, so confident, so rich, so beautiful, so expensive, such fine orchestras and bands and choirs, the great display of success, so confident. Yes, that's the trouble. Nothing like the early church, where so many of the people were poor, and they gathered together, and they sang the praises of God and heard the preaching. And there were no great gimmicks, no flamboyant things done, no confidence we're doing well with our great numbers and all the things we can do and project. The self-confident churches of today. This is an end times feature, that the Laodicean church, with all its confidence and its riches, should be the last of them. That cautions us. That's something we may expect to find more and more in the last days. Rich, self-confident Christians. And I know churches, they're big, they're well-equipped, they've got everything, bells and whistles, everything. And yet, the people don't do anything for Christ. The people are well-to-do and contented, and they have giant morning services and hardly anybody at the evening services, if they even have them, and the weeknight services. What a description of here in the Laodicean church, something which will characterize the church of Christ towards the end of time. But then I'll pass over the second scan of history, Christ as King, and come to the third scan of history in the book of Revelation. And I want to take you to chapter 11 and verse 2. I'm just going to pick out some end time characteristics. Have you ever wondered about this? There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, which is a symbol term for the whole of the gospel age. Now what a fascinating 2 verses, and then it comes to the message of the 2 witnesses. What does it mean? Well, it means this, that through the New Testament age, the true church will not be everyone who claims to be a Christian, every church that claims to be a church, because the devil's policy will be constantly to infiltrate and spoil the church of Christ. He's done it in every generation. And God, when the symbol of the church, the temple, is measured, the holy place and the most holy place are measured as in, but the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, is not to be measured. Well, now, this is not to tell us that Gentiles are not in the church. During the gospel age, the majority of people in the church will be people like us, converted Gentiles. But it's telling us that so far as God is concerned, only the truly saved who keep the word of God and live according to God's instructions for believers are counted as in. And the Gentiles throughout the gospel age, in the picture language, will be trying to encroach, trying to invade, trying to take it over. From the 5th or the 6th century, you have the Church of Rome with its steadily declining doctrine, taking over the church with a doctrine of salvation by works and by priesthood and so on. Now, in these days, the encroachment is worldliness. The method that the devil is using is trying to bring worldliness into the church, worldly entertainment, worldly thinking, worldly pursuits. And those 2 little verses give us an insight. We are to be concerned about purity. God is measuring the church, and the worldliness which ought not to be there is not admitted in his measure. And it's the task of the church to keep it out. But towards the end of the age, the devil's policy of infiltration will get worse and worse. That's how Revelation works. Everything in the book of Revelation gets worse towards the end, or more intensive towards the end, in each scan of history. And so we may assume that this policy of infiltration will get worse. Now, you look around you. You look at the God channels on the television. And what do you find? Massive worldliness is in so many churches. Many that still, technically, nominally, and maybe some people in them, truly believe the gospel and the truth. But worldliness has taken over. How did that happen? That was never the case 40 years ago, 50 years ago. When I was a youngster, that wasn't the case in most churches. This is a new thing. It's as though the devil said, I will stop inserting liberal doctrine or Roman doctrine. I will try an entirely different tack. It'll be the world. And that has got in. And that has succeeded. So these are signs, I'm sure, of the last phase of the gospel age, when these trends and tendencies become effective on a massive scale. Look at chapter 11 and verse 3. And I will give my power unto my 2 witnesses. The 2 witnesses are a symbol for us, witnessing Christians. Don't you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples 2 by 2. That's the symbolism. The 2 witnesses represent the witness of the church of Christ. The church will be a witnessing church. And there they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's exactly the same time as the 42 months previously referred to. So it's the same period of time, a symbol for the gospel age. And then there's more told us about these witnesses and what they do. Down in verse 5, they'll be preaching the gospel. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Whatever does that mean? It means that the witnessing church of God and witnessing Christians, people persecute us, they may appear to succeed on earth, but God will hold them to account. By persecuting us, they seal their eternal fate and destiny. It's a very dangerous thing for people, whether they are academics who try at an intellectual level to falsely discredit the message of the faith and of the gospel, or whether they're violent people who try to arrest and physically persecute Christians. Antagonism to the Church of God will be judged by God. And so in a sense, we don't look at it this way, but we have great power. We witness, and our attackers pay a price for that. Not on the spot, not immediately, but they will be held to account. And there are fascinating things said about these two witnesses. But I go down to verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, it's now the end of the age, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Towards the end, this will be the state of affairs. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. In other words, the very end of the age, we shall seem to be defeated. Witnessing Christians will face great hostility by one means or another, either by physical violence or being by completely marginalized and seemingly silenced, and the world will gloat over it. Now it can abandon all standards and all righteous laws because these nuisance people, the people who kept proclaiming sin against God and judgment and the need of salvation, have been effectively marginalized, sidelined, and silenced. This is going to be a characteristic at the end. But when Christ comes again, the chapter goes on to say, the two witnesses stand on their feet and people are astonished and amazed. The church will be vindicated in the end with the return of the Lord and will be triumphant in the last. And some people even like to fit, and we've every sympathy with them, try to fit an end times revival in there with the witnesses being aroused and getting on their feet once again, and a final season of blessing. Who knows? It's a very happy prospect, if so. And so the book of Revelation goes on, and time is swiftly going, so I'll go on to the sixth sweep through, just for a quick glance at a chapter, chapters 17 to 19, I won't turn to them, tell us of the fall of Babylon, the fall of the world and wealth and luxury and earthly goods in the very end. Worldliness and riches and wealth will seduce the whole earth, materialism. And there is the great call to the church, particularly for the end, come out of her, my people. Have nothing to do with world worship and wealth worship and hero worship. And then, can I turn you, you'd like to look at this in Revelation chapter 20, which is part of the final scan of earth's history. And here in chapter 20 and verse 3, we read about the devil, who for the period of the gospel age is cast into a bottomless pit and shut up and a seal put upon him for this purpose. Oh, he's not out of action. He's still tempting. He's still the evil one. He's still doing terrible things. But that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years, the period of the age of the gospel, should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. At the very end of the gospel age, the devil will be able to do what he hasn't been able to do for most of the gospel age. He'll be able to do what he used to do before the age of the gospel, and that is to deceive the nations, to keep the gospel out of nations. Isn't that what we see amazingly? It's not so many years back. We had missionaries working in many countries where now all Christians are violently persecuted. It is as though that age has come, which is assigned in the book of Revelation to the very end. These things happen to some extent gradually. Suddenly, the ancient sinister power of the devil, capable of being reasserted where he can close nations to the gospel, and very effectively. Dear friends, that is a sign of the end of the last age. So a very strong indication that we are moving into it even now. Let me turn you to Matthew chapter 24. I hope you don't mind my going at some speed to look at some of these considerations. Matthew chapter 24 is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were very impressed, and rightly so. They were magnificent buildings. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now the disciples didn't know it, but he was referring to what would happen in the year AD 70 when the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Then the disciples assumed that he must be talking about the end of the age. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They thought they were happening together, that when Christ came again and the world was brought to an end, then the temple would be destroyed. It troubled them, but they thought they were one and the same event. Well, they're not, and Christ proceeds to give them an answer, and he answers both questions. And in this discourse, you only understand it if you understand this, dear friends. In this discourse in Matthew 24, he is saying, in effect, now, when the end of the age comes, these will be the characteristics. When the temple is ended, on the other hand, these will be the characteristics and the events and what will take place. So he answers both questions. First one, then the other, first one, then the other. So chapter 24 is answering two quite different questions, one after the other, and then again. So if that's of some help, but look at verse 9. Well, in fact, verse 5, first of all. "Many shall come in my name." This will always be the case. "Don't let any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ.'" That's some actually said, "I am Christ," not long after the destruction of Jerusalem indeed, and one even before. But I'm sure when Christ says, some people will say, saying, "I am Christ," he speaks in a way that includes movements that do not use those words. They simply say, "We are the true faith." There'll be many deceivers. Verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So, including verse 7, He's talking about things that will always happen. They will not signal the end. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. Now you'll know that it's the end when verse 9 comes. Then, at the end time, shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Now that will happen to some extent always in the history of the church, but particularly at the very end. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now that's the end, when the hatred of all nations is kindled against the churches of Christ. At the moment it's some nations. There has never been so much persecution of Christians as there is today in so many lands. There's been violent persecution in the past across the Catholic world leading up to the Reformation, but there has never been so much persecution in so many lands as there is today. And it's creeping and it's moving. In the West, we do not have violent persecution, but we certainly have much more militant intellectual and legal persecution than we've ever had before. So you can see these are end time signs. The hatred of the Christian message will intensify very greatly at the end. And those are the words of Christ and his particular prophecy. And there will be verse 12, there are other signs here in this passage, but verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity shall abound. Sheer godlessness and evil will increase to a scale that history has not recorded before. And verse 14, you no doubt know about this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, the spread of the gospel to all the nations of the world is pretty well complete. Even in recent years, we've seen nations that never had the gospel before opened up to it, like little Bhutan and such places. 'Tis astonishing. There can't be many places left to go, which is surely a sign. When that happens and that is accomplished, that will be a sign of the end times. So let me turn you briefly then to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. I was going to 1 Thessalonians, but I'll pass over it because time is short. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul on the end times. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, pretending to be from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. No, the apostle says, it's not going to be in our lifetime. It's way down the course of history. Some people today, they scornfully say, oh, the apostles thought Christ was coming any minute. We'll take care of these verses. They didn't. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except, now this is so important, except there come a falling away first. We've certainly seen that in the West. So greatly blessed ever since the Reformation with gospel light, and now a massive, willful falling away. And it has never bitten more deeply since the Reformation as it does today. And then halfway through verse 3, and that man of sin be revealed. Let us call him the man of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. that does not necessarily mean that this man of sin is going to be religious and is going to take over or occupy a great church or cathedral or form a world church. It doesn't necessarily mean that. This man who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God is much more likely to be somebody who is an anti-God, an atheist, highly exalted humanist of some kind, an unbeliever. He takes over the minds of the people. He's the final representative of a great movement of unbelief who takes over the minds of the people, so they worship fully materialism and science and atheism, and the things of this world are worshipped instead of God. That's much more likely what that verse is about. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Well, it may be humbling to us to know that the Thessalonians had had the direct instruction about all this from Paul, and they understood these verses much, much better than we do. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know. They knew this. It's a mystery to us. Look at verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, what holds back the man of lawlessness, that he might be revealed in his time. He's being held back by something. Ultimately, of course, by the power of God. But there's something which holds him back, which prevents him from appearing, which prevents this campaign, demonic, hateful campaign of lawlessness from just taking over the world. What is it that holds it back? Once again, the Thessalonians knew. Now ye know. He told them. He doesn't tell us, but I think it's fairly clear what it is. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity, of lawlessness and evil, doth already work. The great campaign against God's laws is already at work in the world. We know that only too well. Only he who now letteth prevents it fully manifesting itself will control it until the last day. This man of sin, this lawless one, will finally appear, and immediately Christ will come. That's what the passage implies. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, what does it tell us? It tells us that what has elsewhere been described as Satan's little season, when he's freed to deceive at the very end of time, the end of the gospel age, that these things will be limited, even in their horror and their hatefulness, until the very end. But there'll be a worsening. Things will get worse and worse. Lawlessness. Dear friends, surely we're seeing it. Even today, that a government, not only our government, but other governments also, can think so lightly of moral standards as to make homosexuality fully legal over the years as they have done, and furthermore to pursue such intensive legislation to make it as uninhibited and as lawful and as equal to proper marriage as possible, culminating in same-sex marriage, redefining marriage, laughing to scorn and throwing away our traditional Bible-based view of moral standards and of marriage. It is amazing the ease with which it's been done. And even the supposed religious people in the House of Commons and in the House of Lords seemed terrified to say at any point, apart from just one or two lone voices, "This is immoral. There are fixed moral standards. Away with such nonsense." We're seeing it today. Lawlessness, the great campaign against law. We saw it in 67 with the Abortion Act. We're going to see it soon once polygamy is made lawful and any opposition to it is pronounced unlawful. That's all coming. We're in the age now of brazen lawlessness, a flouting of the view that there are any standards to be observed and honoured. And even people who present themselves as moral and decent people in the world of politics these days subscribe to the fact that there are, to the idea that there are no standards to be observed. It's all up to us. It's like this evil one, lawless one, taking over the temple and commanding as if God. A new set of so-called values, anti-values, a new set of standards, anti-standards. We've never seen this before. This is new. This is surely an indication of the very end times. Well, dear friends, verse 7, and I must begin to move to conclusion, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, Antichrist. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." There's a restrainer. What is the restraint? Who is the person, or what is the force that restrains Satan's nominee from taking over? Satan cannot be incarnate. He does not have the capacity, the power, to incarnate himself. He has to have a representative on earth. But what is the force that prevents him doing this? Well, the best suggestion, Thessalonians knew, we can only guess. But the most fitting guess is that it is the principle of law and order which God has put in to human hearts. We may be anarchic by nature, but God has put within us this desire to be ruled and to be under law. So there is a kind of principle of law and order shot through society. And that just about holds things, just about prevents the very worst. But we're seeing it crumble. We're seeing it stretched to the limit. I've already spoken about that. National leaders of all parties throughout the West who now no longer seem to believe in that principle of law and order. We can change it at will. Things that have stood for centuries, we can just uproot them and change them. What pride, what arrogance. But we're seeing end time events. This kind of thing, dear friends, is unique. But Christ will come and end it. And then one last scripture passage, because we must close, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll deal with it very briefly. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." That literally means very hard to stand seasons. Hard for Christians, that is. Periods will come which are very hard to stand. There'll be a whole series of them. They're in the plural. There'll be one. It's a kind of periodicity about it. And sin will come in like a flood. And it'll be very hard for believers. And maybe there'll be awakening, revival, missionary work, reformation, and things will get better. Then there'll be another one come along. And through history, they'll come one after the other. But Paul says that these periods will get worse. He says it in verse 13. "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." Each perilous season will be worse than the one that preceded it until the end of time. And in these perilous seasons, look at the characteristics. Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. The people of 50 years ago would never have imagined something like the self-esteem movement, which rules so much thinking today. They would never have anticipated that on a general scale. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Are we not getting there? Is it not constantly moving in that direction? We're an age where sometimes you read it in the papers. Somebody can be stricken down walking along the pavement and people will just walk by and ignore them. What a society we've become. That's a rather feeble illustration, but it happens. Dear friends, things are so different. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Oh, dear friends, these are the characteristics of the end of the last age. Well, I've not left myself time to apply these things to us, but friends, you've got to see the trends. And then it isn't a gloomy message. We realise things will get worse. Opposition will get worse. But we realise we've got to observe these trends and lift up our heads and know that the end is drawing near and we have a role, a task to perform. Lift ourselves above our own limited individual lives and all our concerns and pull our weight among the people of God to serve Christ in these last times. We've got to honour separation, keep the church pure, keep the world out, get rid of all the fleshly things that come in. Somebody gave me a few sheets a few months ago of some of his friends and their twitterings. I'm not sure whether that's entirely the right thing to do, but these friends were all at some special occasion of a very worldly gathering a few weeks ago. It's church gathering, church-based thing, and they were texting each other, or rather tweeting each other, with their comments and their reactions. And they were talking about preachers, about people, and about performers of spiritual songs and so on in this event. And they were saying things like, he was awesome, he was amazing, he was astonishing. Oh, I'm listening to so-and-so and he's moving in for the kill, whatever that's supposed to mean. You would think they were watching a football match. You would think they were watching a pop concert. It's so fleshly. Hero worship, people. Are they Christians? Were they really saved? I don't know, the particular people. But the person who showed me these few sheets was very concerned about this, and rightly so. The whole thing was so ungodly and carnal and fleshly, as the Apostle Paul puts it, of the earth, earthy. Keep the world out, dear friends. Once you get the world in the church, you know what you get after that? Worldlings in the church. Wholesale. Worldlings like worldly churches. So you get false converts, phony converts. And then once you've filled the church with them, you get worldly policies and the church is gone. And that's what it wants. And it imports all these things wholesale. Well, I mustn't keep on with that. Keep things simple in the church. Dependent upon Christ. The word preached. The work of the Holy Spirit. The singing of praise and worship in a straightforward way. Keep things simple. Keep praying. Keep repentance in the message, as well as comfort and consolation. Never let go of repentance. Many churches are letting go of repentance. They think it frightens people, so they don't want it in their message. Keep your first love. Oh, may God bless this church in future years, and may we all keep our first love, Jesus Christ. You do that by looking back at what he paid for you and letting Calvary melt your heart. You do that by looking at the present and depending upon him and calling out to him to be his servant and to be used by him. You do that by looking ahead at the future when he comes again and brings in the end events and gathers all his people together. We're here to win souls for him, to bring glory to his name. May God bless this church and this church fellowship. Whether I will be long among you, who knows? I'm now in the age period where that is entirely for the Lord to determine. You cannot say, oh, well, he's bound to be here for another so many years. We don't know. Who knows? But I am not important. May the Lord keep this church and keep it faithful and keep it with the message of Christ, a church that will never lose its first love and never let the world in. Then he'll bless us more and more and use us to his glory and magnify Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, through us. Dear friends, let's close by singing together the hymn number 303.